Well, good morning, ladies and gentlemen. It is great to see each of you today. I understand there are a number of visitors here this morning. My wife and I are among the visitors. I am Max Dawson. I preach in Beaumont, Texas. I've been there for some 44 years. Several years ago, someone said, "How are we ever going to get rid of this guy? We heard he just bought his burial plots here." So we're staying there and hopefully stay there until our time on this earth runs out. Appreciate Gary leading us in song this morning. Thank you, Gary, for that enthusiastic song service. And appreciate Ray for leading us in the Lord's Supper. I've known Jeff for a number of years, and our paths have crossed two or three times. But we're glad to be here in Omaha at La Vista Church. What are we doing in Nebraska? My wife and I are on an extended vacation. We're going through the Dakotas and Idaho, Wyoming, all the way to California. But why would we be in Nebraska? Well, we spent a couple of days at Lincoln. My wife and I were married there in January of 1964. I'll do the math for you. We've been married 58 years. I was stationed in the Air Force for 3.5 years at what used to be Lincoln Air Force Base. And my wife and I just said this should be a part of our trip to come through Nebraska. So we're glad to be with you this morning. May God bless us all as we enter into a study of His Word. We're going to talk about some things this morning that I hope you will find to be beneficial to you and help you in the way you serve God. I'm going to begin this morning by saying that everybody has a world view. No matter who you are, whether you're young or old, black or white, male or female, you have a world view. Now, simply put, a world view is the way that we look at life. It's the way that we look at the world around us. It's the way we perceive things. And whether you're a homeless person on the street or you're a corporate executive in the corner office, you have a world view. A world view is the lens through which you see everything around you. And the premise of this lesson is that you should see your world through the lens of Jesus. Jesus is our King, and He sees everything very clearly. And so we need to see things as His eyes saw them. Now, a worldview can be described as an ideology, a philosophy, a framework maybe through which you view reality. It's how you understand God, and it's how you understand life itself and the world in which you live. And I want to say to you that everybody has a worldview. It doesn't make any difference who you are. Even the atheist has a worldview. The atheist does not believe in God, so he's going to have a worldview different than yours. Your worldview goes beyond just what you think or what you believe. It impacts every emotion that you have, every decision you make, every action you take. It's not just how you view church and how you view God. Your worldview affects how you view your whole life, your family, your job or school. Even how you interact with your neighbors and your community. And a biblical worldview, and that's what we want to have, a biblical worldview is a worldview that is based on God's book, upon the Bible. And when you believe the Bible to be true, and I trust that you do, and if you don't believe the Bible to be true, can I have an hour or so with you after we finish services this morning? We'll talk about why you should believe the Bible to be true. But if you believe the Bible to be true, then you allow the Bible to be the foundation of everything that you think, say, and do. And as the basis for our study, I want us to look at Mark chapter 10. And verses 1 through 6, the brother has already read it once, but we're going to read it again. Mark chapter 10. Jesus has been at what was his adopted hometown of Capernaum. But in Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 1, he's going to leave Capernaum and go to another place. It says, then he arose from there, he arose from Capernaum, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And so he has evidently gone south, come into Judea and come across the Jordan River. And it says here in chapter 10, verse 1 of Mark, that multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Testing him. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now we're going to pause the reading right there. The story continues, but pause the reading right there because verse number 6 reveals a great deal about what a biblical worldview is about. Notice that Jesus said from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And that tells us a lot about what a biblical worldview entails. I need to see my world through the eyes of Jesus. So the title of our lesson this morning is Seeing Our World Through the Eyes of Jesus. That's how we get a right worldview. See, this verse is telling us something about how Jesus viewed everything around him. And it tells us how he is going to answer the question that the Pharisees have posed to him about divorce. You see, when I see my world through the eyes of Jesus, then I can begin to think like he thinks. I can begin to act like he acts. I can begin to talk like he talks and do as he does. Now, I have to tell you this morning that there are an awful lot of folks who will tell you they believe the Bible is true, and they will tell you that they believe the Bible, they believe in Jesus, they believe everything that's in the Word of God. A lot of people will say that, but reality says otherwise. There was a recent Barna study that was done, a survey. George Barna is a man who heads an organization, the Barna Group, the Barna organization. You can look it up online, barna.org. Barna is the one who does the surveys among all sorts of religious people. And he does surveys on Christians, Jews, Muslims, whatever. He does general surveys on what Americans believe. And according to a 2021 Barna survey, that's just last year, only about 10% of people who identify as born-again believers, those are typically what are called evangelicals, those who profess to be born again, Barna says only about 10% of them actually have a biblical worldview. Now, a biblical worldview is going to find itself in conflict with that worldview that is being promoted in the media, in education, in politics, movies, and other elements of popular culture. And what George Barna found was that a majority of people who claim to be born again think just like the rest of America and do not have a biblical worldview when it comes to abortion, when it comes to civil rights, when it comes to issues of capital punishment, when it comes to how we view the Bible and how we view divorce and remarriage, all of the things that are cultural questions, most people who profess to be born-again Christians, quote-unquote, do not have a biblical worldview. Now, we've got to identify what are the elements or things that are found that constitute a biblical worldview. And I'm going to suggest this morning that in our text in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, that we find four foundational truths that are part of a biblical worldview. There may be more than these four, but these four are fundamental. What is the first? Well, the first I would suggest is that God exists. And when you look at our text in Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, Jesus said from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. And here, Jesus actually goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 for that matter, and talking about the creation. And this verse actually hearkens all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, Jesus believed in the creation. He believed that there was a time that was called the beginning. Let me go back on that. He believed there was a time called the beginning of the creation. That's Genesis chapter 1. And who created? It was God who created. So Jesus then assumes that we're going to operate on the basis of the fact that God exists. And so when Jesus answers the question about divorce, remember, these Pharisees came to ask him and wanted to know, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? And what Jesus is doing here, he is affirming, putting his stamp of approval and stamp of belief on the Genesis account of creation. God is the creator. Now that's the beginning of having a biblical worldview. And remember, we need to see our world through the lens of Jesus. But secondly, going right along with that point, God created all that we see. He said from the beginning of the creation. And so again, that takes us to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So not only does God exist, but God created everything that we see. And you read the rest of Genesis chapter 1, you see God creating the plants, the animals, man, all things that are in this world. But thirdly, as part of that biblical worldview, God created man in his own image. And when Jesus says here, God made them male and female, he's hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 through 28. Let me read that text. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. So God created man in his own image, and the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Notice the text here. God made them male and female. Jesus is referencing Genesis 1:27. He created them, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And so Jesus here is affirming the creation, that God made man in his own image. But there is a fourth point that is fundamental and foundational to having a biblical worldview. And that is God has revealed his will through Scripture. You see, Jesus, when he answers the question about marriage and divorce, what does he do? He appeals to the book of Genesis. He says, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's talk about the creation where God made them male and female. And of course, he's going to have a lot to say here in the next few verses in Mark chapter 10 about what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. You're familiar probably with that text. But Jesus goes back to the beginning, to Genesis. This is how he saw his world. It's how he saw his Father, his God. It's how he saw the work of creation. But by appealing to Genesis, Jesus is saying that God's Word is authoritative in answering questions that we have. God's Word is authoritative in governing mankind. The God who is created all that we see, including man, man who is created in God's image. These four principal truths are the basis of a biblical worldview. Now, these components, these four things are all interconnected. You understand what interconnected means? It means they go together. These four things are interconnected in such a way that they will impact all of our thinking. The worldview, this worldview, shapes our beliefs about God himself. It's not just the fact that God exists. We believe that he exists. But this worldview shapes our beliefs about how we think about God. And I want you to notice something over in the book of Romans, just very quickly, from Romans chapter 1. And I want to read just three verses here. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. There's evidence for God's existence, okay? We don't just say God exists and you're supposed to accept that. When we have a biblical worldview, we say God exists and there is evidence for believing that to be true. And he offers here, in Romans chapter 1, the apostle offers evidence from the creation. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. God has shown to his creation his existence. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Man is without excuse. Anyone who would say, I don't believe in God, there is no God, I reject his existence, they're without excuse because there is evidence in the creation. It's as the psalmist said, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. When you just look at the world itself, the creation testifies of God. And so this worldview is not without evidence. We don't just say God exists. There's evidence for that. But secondly, looking at the point here that God created all that we see, a biblical worldview shapes my beliefs about the nature of the creation, about the nature of this world itself, about the nature of the planet. Not only was it created by God, but this world, as we sing in the song, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. One of the reasons we shouldn't feel at home in this world is because this world is temporary. As we discussed in our Bible lesson this morning from 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 and 10, this old planet is going to come to an end. God has a new dwelling place for his people. I'm looking at the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, and verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens. Heavens here is the atmosphere and outer space. The heavens are the work of your hands. So he's referring to the physical creation, the earth itself and all the things that exist in a physical way. He says in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak, you will fold them up and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. As the writer here quotes from the Old Testament, the Hebrew writer says that God's going to endure. God lasts forever. But the creation, God will treat it like a garment. He's done with it. He folds it up. And the creation itself will perish. And the thing I want us to see here, when it comes to a worldview, looking at the creation, I may enjoy the things that God has provided in this world. We can enjoy the houses we live in. We can enjoy the beautiful mountains, the rivers. We can enjoy the plains of Nebraska. We can enjoy things that we possess. But the things that we possess, we need to hold with a very loose grip because they are all temporary. Everything that may be touched in this world in the way of a physical thing, it is temporary. But the biblical worldview does even more. It shapes my beliefs about myself and about other people. This third point, that God created man in His own image, is a critical point. You see, if I am created in the image of God, then so are you. You're made in the image of God. This young man right here, you're made in the image of God. This young lady right here. Even your preacher, made in the image of God. Old Max, in the image of God. What does that tell us? This tells us that we must respect our own lives. I need to respect my life. And I need to respect your life also. Because if I'm made in the image of God, so are you. And the point about our being made in God's image is not just the heart of this lesson. It is the heart of life itself. And God makes a pointed statement about that back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this text from Genesis 9. This is right after the flood. And God speaks here and says, "Surely, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of every man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man." He's saying here, you need to respect the life of man. Respect other people. Because when you don't, you're in trouble with God. He said this in verse 6, "Whoever shed man's blood by man, his blood shall be shed." Why? Why? What's the logic? What's the reason for that? God says if you murder someone, you deserve to lose your life. Why? The verse continues, verse 6. "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man." When you murder, murder is the unlawful and willful taking of another human life. You have just killed what is created by God in His own image. And God demands that murder be punished because man is made in God's image. Now, that affects how I view a murder that I see reported on the 6 o'clock news. But it also impacts how I view abortion and capital punishment. Well, now someone says, "Well, I believe abortion is every woman's right and capital punishment is wrong." Now those are popular beliefs. And an awful lot of people who say they are born again Christians, they believe that, that abortion is every woman's right and capital punishment is wrong. But I would ask, do those beliefs come from a biblical worldview? You see, people in America used to believe that we should protect the innocent, that is, the unborn baby. And ladies and gentlemen, there is nothing more innocent than an unborn baby. We used to believe that we should protect the innocent and punish the criminal. But somehow, our culture came up with a different worldview. That it's okay to kill the innocent unborn, and we should not exercise capital punishment upon the murderer. I like to ask people, why is murder wrong? Have you ever thought about it? How would you answer? Why is murder wrong? In 1982, I was preaching a meeting in Austin, Texas, and Austin was where Madeline Murray O'Hare had her American Atheist Center. And one of the elders of the church there in Austin, he and I, said, let's go by and visit that place. And out front, there was a big sign that said, dial an atheist, you know, like dial a prayer, dial an atheist. You know, I've heard of people when they were on their deathbed wanting to talk to a preacher or maybe doing the dial a prayer thing. I've never heard of anyone on their deathbed that wanted to dial an atheist. An atheist is not much good when you're about to kiss this world goodbye. But nonetheless, it was there. Anyway, we went inside. I got to meet Madeline O'Hare. Now, some of you may not know her. She was, in the past generation, the most famous atheist maybe in the whole world. And she was maybe the most hated woman in America because she's the one who got prayer taken out of the public schools. And of course, Madeline O'Hare was murdered a few years ago. She now believes in God, of course. But I got to meet a man who was one of her assistants, and his name was Gerald. I think I may have the last name wrong. I'm pronouncing it wrong. I think it was Gerald Thorson, one of her assistants there at the American Atheist Center. And I just asked him. He was there in the library, and we were browsing the big library they had there in that place. And I asked him, I said, you know, where do atheists gain their morality? You say that you're a moral man. I've read after Madeline O'Hare. I think that you follow her thinking and teaching, and she claims to be a moral person. She thinks you shouldn't kill people. But I said, where does your morality come from? And he said, well, you know, when it comes to murder, you don't want someone to murder you, do you? I said, well, no, I don't, but what makes murder wrong? What's wrong with the Hitler philosophy that might makes right? If I'm strong enough to crush you, I have a right to crush you. What's wrong with that? Well, you don't want people to crush you, do you? Well, of course not, but that doesn't tell me why it's wrong. What's wrong about murder? What's the difference between taking a gun and shooting a man and taking a gun and shooting a bear in the woods? What's the difference between the two? Well, he said, man has intellect. Man is smart. Man has the ability to reason. And that's the difference between him and the bear. So it's okay to kill the bear because he doesn't have intellect. He can't reason. Yeah, that's right. Well, then what about the man who's born with a mental deficiency and he doesn't have intellect and he doesn't have reason? Is it okay to shoot him? And he saw where I was going with that. And he said, you know, thinking it over, I think it's wrong to kill the bear. Now, the only reason he said that was that he wanted to protect his position that it was wrong to kill the man. Why is murder wrong? People who know Genesis 9 know why it's wrong. Genesis 9, let me read the verse again. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. That's why it's wrong to murder, because you're killing something that is made in God's image. Only people who believe Genesis 9:6 know why it's wrong to murder. I will tell you this absolute truth that God created man in his own image. This absolute truth has far-reaching consequences. Now someone says, Max, I don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. And by the way, a large number of people who profess to be born again will parrot that false line. They'll say that. Oh, I don't believe there's anything such as absolute truth. The Bible is true, but it's one religious truth among many. People say silly things like that. You know, we've been taught by our culture that absolute truth does not exist. A biblical worldview holds to this absolute truth that God created man in His own image. I would ask you this morning, and I'll ask you for an audible response. Just all I need you to do, I'll ask the question, and I want you to say amen if you believe it. If you don't believe it, don't say amen. Do you believe that it is an absolute truth that God created man in His own image? Amen. Very good. I got a positive answer. Anybody say no? A lot of people out there believe no. You know, I was about 6-7 years ago in Beaumont, Texas, where we live. There is a Jewish synagogue. It's called Temple Bethel, and it's in downtown Beaumont. And there's a Jewish rabbi who was there at the time, Joshua Taub. And Joshua Taub is a highly intelligent man. And he advertised that he was having a series of classes on the Exodus. And I saw this and I thought, man, I'm going to this. And so I showed up the first night and there were about 40, 50 people there at his class on Exodus. I thought, what an opportunity to hear a Jewish rabbi teach about the Exodus. It's always been one of my favorite topics. You know, the Exodus doesn't just happen in the book of Exodus. It is a theme that runs through the entire rest of the Bible, about how God delivered His people out of Egypt, brought them to the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai. And you know the rest of the story. But as he starts out, he says, first of all, I want to tell you there was no Exodus. It never happened. I'm thinking, what? He says the Israelites were never in Egypt. There was no crossing of the Red Sea. There was no Moses on Mount Sinai. In fact, there was no Moses. All of these things that you read in Genesis and Exodus and all that, that's all just legend and fable that suited the Israelite people. They needed a history, and so one sort of grew up, and there they had a history. But he said, the Bible is not inspired, not the books of the Old Testament, not the New. There is no such thing. The prophets in the Old Testament, these were men who just were prognosticators who gave their thoughts on the times. They were giving their own views and opinions. You see, there is no absolute truth. If you came here tonight believing that the book of Exodus is true, well, it's true only in the sense if you believe it's a nice story to tell your kids. But it didn't happen because there is no absolute truth. Well, I listened to that lecture for nearly an hour, and at the end he said, does anyone have any questions? I got questions. In fact, I've just got one question. You say that there's no absolute truth. Let me make sure I understand, because I think you said it 2, maybe 3 times in your lecture. There's no such thing as absolute truth. I said, am I correct in understanding that? Yes, absolute truth does not exist. If absolute truth does not exist, then your statement that you're making, that there is no absolute truth, is that statement absolutely true? Well, you don't understand. You see, it's like this. No, the fact is, I do understand. And if that statement is true, that there is no absolute truth, then that statement becomes an absolute truth in itself. That statement is a self-contradicting statement. And the learned rabbi found himself in a little bit of trouble there with his audience. Other people could see it also. Well, you see, a biblical worldview holds to absolute truth. And what most people hold to today is not truth, but opinion or personal preference. A moment ago, I asked, why is murder wrong? And you know it's wrong because God created man in his own image. And when you murder a man, you're killing what is created in God's image. But I want to ask you a second question. And I'm glad that we have here this morning people of other races other than white. In fact, this congregation this morning is not unlike our congregation at home. We have about 300 people who will be meeting this morning, and at least a third of them will be African American in heritage, and some will be Hispanic, and some will be Asian, and yes, there's a few white folks thrown in too. But I ask, why is racial hatred wrong? And I like to ask that question of people. And how do most people answer? Well, first of all, if I ask, why is racial hatred wrong? Someone's going to say, what? Why would you even ask such a silly question? Of course it's wrong. Well, I'm not denying that it's wrong, but my question is why? Would you tell me why? Well, you don't want people to hate you because of the color of your skin, do you? Well, no, but that doesn't tell me why it's wrong. And what people will do, they may give you a strong emotional response. They may get mad at you because you asked the question. They will give their opinion. They will give their personal preference. But only those who believe Genesis 1:27 know why racial hatred is wrong. Only those who know that. Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Why? Because all are created in the image of God. That's why it is wrong. The absolute truth that God made man in his own image has far-reaching consequences. And remember that when God created man and woman, that's what he did. He created man and woman, didn't he? He created male and female. And this means that God created humans with differing gender roles. My wife and I had to fill out a medical questionnaire a few days ago and had a couple questions that said, what gender do you identify yourself as? Okay? Then it asked, what gender are you biologically? Oh, that's the one that's going to get the question, that's going to get the right answer. Okay? And I could say, oh, I identify as female. But that doesn't change the fact that biologically I'm male. You know, you might as well say, I identify as a dump truck. That doesn't make me a dump truck. I identify as president of the United States. That doesn't make me president. And out in California, a little while ago, we had a man, last name was Jenner, you probably have heard about that, who was going to run for political office, and he pretends that he's a woman, and he wants you to pretend that he's a woman, and if you are not willing to pretend that he's a woman, shame on you because you are a bigot. Well, you see the problem here. God created humans with definite gender roles, male and female, said Jesus. And God also defines how males and females should interact with one another, even to the point of defining marriage, what marriage is, and then regulating marriage, regulating divorce. And the truth that we are created, the absolute truth that we're created in God's image, has far-reaching, powerful consequences. But because our culture has denied this truth, we're so mixed up we don't know what's male and female any longer. Finally, a biblical worldview tells me that God has revealed His will for me through Scripture. Note that in our text, in Mark chapter 10, Jesus goes back to the beginning. He's appealing to Scripture. He makes His argument from the Word of God. And based on all that we've seen thus far, there's the fact that God exists, that He created all things, even creating man in His own image. But now, I must look to Scripture as to how I should live my life. You see, when I'm looking at this world through the eyes of Jesus, I've got to look to Scripture to know what I should believe, what I should do, how I should act, how I should speak. And it's through the eyes of Jesus that I learned about my duty to God. I'm slipping over to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, this fellow came up to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus answered in Matthew 22:37, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That's your basic responsibility in mind. That was the responsibility of the people who lived way back from the creation, people who lived before Mount Sinai, the people who lived after Mount Sinai, all the way up to the cross, the people after the cross. That's our basic responsibility, is to love God. That's what I'm supposed to do. But then there's a second thing. I look to Scripture to learn how I should interact with others. Verse number 39, the second commandment is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so through the eyes of Jesus, I learn about loving God. I learn about loving my neighbor. I learn about my duty in life. And in both cases, God defines for me what love looks like. I don't decide that on my own. I don't get to come along and say, "Well, I think I like this girl. I'm going to move in with her because, you know, that's love." No. Without the benefit of marriage, you don't move in with her. No, you don't do that. Because God is going to define how love acts. Someone says, "Well, when it comes to God, I think it's okay to worship any way we want because we love God." No, we have to go to God's Word, to Scripture, and learn how to love God, learn how to worship Him. God defines for me what love looks like. I don't decide that, He does. Now, what we've seen this morning, as we're wrapping the lesson up, is only the foundation of a biblical worldview. There's much, much more. But let me ask you a question. Can you see the value of daily Bible reading? The value of Bible study? I'll tell you what's happening in our culture. We are bombarded daily. That is you, your kids, your grandkids. How many have grandkids? Raise your hand if you've got grandkids. Half the group's got grandkids. How many of you are somebody's grandchild? Everybody, okay? Grandkids, parents, kids, everybody, great-grandchildren. We just learned a few days ago about someone close to us who's going to be great-grandparents. Everybody is bombarded from a culture that is trying to indoctrinate us with a non-biblical worldview. There's a worldview out there that says there is no God. And since there is no God, you can do whatever you please. The Bible, it's a book filled with contradictions. It cannot be trusted. I did a radio broadcast in Beaumont, Texas for about 10, 12 years. We were on every day, Monday through Friday, for an hour at 11 o'clock in the morning. And people would call in. And they would ask Bible questions, as some people call in and try to stump the preacher. And they could do that, yeah. But someone says, "I don't believe the Bible because the Bible is filled with contradictions." And that's precisely the worldview out there, that you cannot trust the Bible. And when people would call in and say to me, "The Bible, we know, is filled with contradictions," I say, "Well, I don't know that. And could you give me an example of a Bible contradiction?" Well, everybody knows there's contradictions all over the Bible. Well, I don't, so help me to find one. Well, you know, there's one of the Gospels, I don't know which one, but it says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb of Jesus by herself. But another of the Gospels says there were like three women that came. So that's a contradiction. I said, which one of the Gospels says that Mary Magdalene came by herself? Well, I don't know which one. If you don't know which one, then why are you saying the Bible is a contradiction? Furthermore, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible never says Mary Magdalene came to the tomb by herself. You know, someone might say Max Dawson came to the La Vista meeting house on Sunday morning. That didn't mean I came by myself. That just says I came to this meeting house. But I came with my wife. You can understand that Bible authors, one may say, here's what happened to this person. Another just gives supplemental information. Those are not contradictions. And don't let anyone pull the wool over your eyes. The Bible is not a book filled with contradictions. You can trust the Bible. But this book is not going to do you any good unless you're studying it, imbibing it, listening to it. Maybe you listen to it on your iPad or your iPhone. Absorb the Word of God. Because you're being indoctrinated by a culture that wants to get you away from the Bible. This book has the answers. How you should live, how you should think. And maybe there's someone here this morning that says, hey, I'm not living according to God's book. Okay, if that's the case, then you need to make a change this morning. Maybe you need to be restored to fellowship with God. Or maybe you've never been baptized into Christ. If you believe Jesus is the Christ, why not obey Him in faith, repentance, and baptism? If so, come on now while we stand and sing. Come now, please.